the rest of you. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Invite you to open your Bibles. If you're new to Scripture and not sure where Luke is, you can use the table of contents at the front, or you can go about 3/5 of the way through your Bible, and if you see names that you don't know how to pronounce, keep going to the right, and you will get there sooner or later. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 7 is what Lucy read for us this morning. We'll be there in just a minute, but I want to start off with some recap here in chapter 6, because all of this that happened in chapter 6 sets up where we're headed here in chapter 7. And so we finished up chapter 6 last week, where Jesus wrapped up this short sermon to his disciples about what it means to be a follower of his. He's telling us what it looks like to follow him, or if you can wrap that in the language of a lot of the New Testament, he's introducing the kingdom of God and what this looks like to be part of it. And so kind of the overall thrust of his message, we can kind of pick out here in verse 35 as he sort of sums it up. So chapter 6 of Luke, verse 35, he says, "But love your enemies, do what is good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." So he's explaining what it looks like. We're following in the example of our Father. He's gracious, so we ought to be gracious. He's merciful, we ought to be merciful. Not just we ought to be, but we can be. That's what he's leading us in here. We can be gracious to the ungrateful. We can be merciful. Then he went on in verse 37 to say, "Don't be the judge who decides who is worthy of this grace and mercy and who isn't. You're not the judge, so don't be the judge." And then he said, if you're stingy with forgiveness and mercy towards others, well, that's what you're going to receive in return. Then he moved on to verse 41. "Don't point out all the faults of others without being willing to address your own." This is a call to repentance. This doesn't mean you can't ever point out someone else's sin. We're called to do that as believers in the body of Christ, to help one another along, to encourage one another. But what Jesus is asking us to do is to live our lives with a posture of humility. Don't put yourself in a position of God where you're the judge who decides who's in and out. Don't put yourself in a place of pride and power and authority over people where you can point out all the things that are wrong with them but never address yourself. Then he gets to verse 47 through 49, still in chapter 6. And he tells a short story about the results of actually doing what he's just told us to do. And this story is a familiar one about two builders who build kind of in a floodplain or in a place where there's going to be storms. And he talks about these two builders to say, if you actually follow my lead here, if you actually intend to not just hear my words, but actually do what I'm saying, you're actually gonna follow my lead. You're gonna love your enemies. You're gonna not judge others. You're gonna pray for people who mistreat you. You're gonna live generously, even if you get taken advantage of. If you're following my lead here, living in a posture of humility, then that's like, your life is like a house that's built on a solid foundation. And when the storms of life come, you're not going anywhere. You won't be shaken, thanks to this solid foundation. But if you just listen to what I'm saying, and you think, well, great job there, Jesus. Love the energy on that sermon. Love that story about the builders. Boy, that was a good one. That got me. Just love the enthusiasm that you bring. Thanks for taking the time out to speak to us today. Don't actually plan to do any of that, but it sounded great. Thanks again. If that's the posture that we come to Jesus' words with, he says, well, that doesn't end well. And we saw this picture last week that Steve put up of this house that survived a storm. A house with a firm foundation. And in Jesus' words, the house that withstands the storm is a life that doesn't just hear the words of God, but one that acts on them. One that actually carries out what Jesus has been saying. The houses that are leveled are the ones who heard the word of Jesus, but didn't do anything with it and walked away. That's the setup now as we come into chapter 7. And so chapter 7, look there at verse 1 and 2. When he concluded saying all this, so all the things we just recapped, when he concluded saying all of this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. The centurion's servant, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die. Now, Capernaum was a medium-sized fishing town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You can go to Capernaum today and visit the remains of this old city. This is an artist's rendering of what the city of Capernaum could have looked like based on the ruins that are at that location. And this city had about 1,500 people who lived there. And it sat right along, it's not on the rendering, but it sat right along a major Roman highway that would have connected the east and the north, connected them to Jerusalem and then further south into Egypt and into Africa. So it sat along this important thoroughfare, and it was a good place to live. It was an important city in the Roman Empire, and so this as an important city would have had a lot of soldiers there occupying it to keep order and to keep peace. Now, all through Jesus' life, all through this time, Israel, Jerusalem, everywhere Jesus went is controlled by the Romans. And what stood against this, what the Jews would see every day as they'd see Roman soldiers patrolling, is that they knew that the promise of God for the Jewish people, going all the way back to King David, was that someone from their own nation, someone from King David's family line, would one day be the king. And Israel would have their own nation, their own, they would have peace and prosperity, their own land, their own king on the throne, and all would be well. And so every day that they saw the Roman occupation in town, every day that the Roman emperor, a pagan, sat on the throne, felt like one day further removed from the hope of God's promise being fulfilled. And so to the Jewish people, the Romans stood in the way of the promise of God. They were Gentiles, non-Jewish people. They were dogs. They were outsiders, not someone that you worked hand in hand with. A centurion, which we meet here in verse 2, kind of indirectly, is someone who oversees 100 of those soldiers. And as you would expect, a centurion got that position of leadership by accurately and actively carrying out the commands of Rome, some which would have been rather unethical and even abusing authority to get what they want. And as a result, sometimes, I was fascinated by this, but as a result, sometimes centurions would be very, very wealthy to the point of a modern day equivalent of $600,000 to $1 million a year is how much they could make. So very wealthy sometimes. And we're introduced to one of these here in verse 2. And all we know about him is that he has a servant that he highly values, whose life is hanging on by a thread. And the servant is introduced as highly valued, which could mean anything from this servant does a lot of work. I would hate to lose this one. He makes me a lot of money. All the way from that to this guy's been around for a long time and he genuinely loves him. The centurion might have considered him highly valued, as in he's a dear friend. He's very dear to me. So somewhere on that spectrum, or maybe even including both, is this servant whose life is hanging on by a thread. This centurion is in a state of need, of desperation. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. There's a couple things we notice in this verse. First, that the centurion believed that Jesus was able to save the life of his servant. That's an important step here. You don't go to the doctor when your arm is broken unless you actually believe the doctor can do something about it, right? You don't go to the doctor if you're sick unless you think they can actually help you. Now, while we don't know if this Roman centurion has saving faith, where he sees himself as a sinner in need of a savior and repents of his sin, we don't know. We don't see that happening or not happening. At least he believes that Jesus can heal. He has at least that much faith. And so the question then is, where did that faith come from? If he's a Roman centurion, not part of the Jewish circle. Where did this faith come from? And that's the second thing you notice in that verse 3. The centurion heard about Jesus. Someone is telling him. And I don't know that it's someone who's a believer, who's witnessing to him, trying to get him to convert. We don't know that. It might be a spy or somebody who's an informant, just paying attention to what's happening around this region that the centurion oversaw and is just reporting back to him. Could be any of that, but the point is, somebody is telling the centurion about what Jesus is doing, that he's healing people, telling him that he's going around teaching. And at some point, the centurion had said, I've heard enough to believe that if I need help right now, Jesus is where I go. Jesus is where I go. And third, he put his faith into action by sending some Jews to go fetch Jesus and bring him back to be able to heal this servant. Now, it's interesting that he works together with the Jewish elders to go and get Jesus. Maybe he doesn't think Jesus will hear him out, or Jesus isn't going to come and help him because he's Roman, he's a Gentile, so he picks some Jewish leaders and sends them instead because that will get Jesus to come. Don't know. But this is really unusual that Jews and Romans would work together. Plus, up until this point, anytime the book of Luke talks about Jews, it's not good. They're lurking around every corner. Remember, they're trying to trap him in everything he says. They're just waiting for Jesus to step out of line so that they can get rid of him. They're watching. And so I just imagine this scene. It's not biblical, but this is just in Rodney's head, is the centurion coming to these Jews and saying, hey, as you know, Bob's sick over here, and I really need your help. I need you to go get Jesus. And seeing these Jews like, no, not Jesus. That is the last person we want to go to for help. We've been trying to trap him all this time. And now we have to turn on our heels and go kind of in humility, like, hey, we need you now. We don't want to do that. And then I imagine the centurion saying, don't forget, I built your church. I built your synagogue. Don't forget about that. You kind of owe me here. And again, that's all what happens in Rodney's head. But the argument in verse 4 and verse 5, when those Jews get to Jesus to ask him for help, they tell Jesus, this man is worthy for you to help him for two reasons. One is he treats the Jews well. He loves our nation, verse 5, and has built us a synagogue. He built us a synagogue, this is pretty interesting too, because you can go to Capernaum today and you can see a synagogue there in Capernaum. And as you can see, there's kind of two layers here. There's the white stones on the top, and there's a layer of darker stones on the bottom. And if you go there to Capernaum, there's a sign on those rocks that says, this white synagogue was built on top of the ruins of the synagogue Jesus was at, that Jesus taught in. Which is to say, what's kind of cool, you could go to Capernaum today, walk right up to this spot, and those dark stones on the bottom could have been the foundation for this very synagogue that this Roman centurion built, that it's still there. He invested a lot of money and built it with quality. So this is a centurion going above and beyond to help the Jewish people here by building their synagogue. Now, the reality is the centurion might have help them with their synagogue so that they would be under his thumb from then on, right? That doesn't make him necessarily this great man of faith. He could have done this so that he can play the synagogue card anytime he wants. And the Jews might have known that. And so maybe their motives for coming to Jesus would have been just to keep the centurion off their backs. And in other words, their words to Jesus are, he earned this healing, you owe him, because he built our synagogue. We don't know all of the motives that went into this situation, but what's fascinating to me is verse 6, Jesus went with them. He went with them. I know this seems like a really small thing to just stop there at Jesus went with them, but this is really good news for us today. This is really good news for us today. The Jews don't necessarily have great motives for coming to Jesus. There's no indication here in the text that they actually care about this servant or they care about the centurion. We don't know that they care. They just want to stay on his good side because he built them their synagogue. And yet Jesus is so patient and he's so kind and he goes with them anyway. And here's where this is good news for us today. I don't know what motives are driving you to Jesus today. I don't know what brings you into this room this morning. I don't know what your motives are. Maybe it was in some sermon or at church camp or something. Somebody painted a vivid picture of hell for you and you just did whatever they wanted you. I'll pray whatever prayer you want me to pray just to not get that, because that sounds horrible. Maybe that's your motives for coming to Jesus. Or maybe your motive is, hey, I'm getting older in life and I realize I don't have all the time in the world anymore and I want to get things right before I cross the finish line. Or maybe it's I didn't give any care for God until we started having children. And now I want to get my children to church, so I'm coming. I don't know how much I'm really into all this, but I just know it's something that I should do. There's some obligation. Maybe what's driving you to Jesus is to keep someone off your back. Spouse or parents or grandparents, or if you're older and have adult children, maybe it's your children who are pressuring you. Maybe you're coming to Jesus just to get someone off of your back so they leave you alone. And I hope that this little scene right here is enough to encourage you. Just these words, Jesus went with them. I hope that that little scene is enough to encourage you that even if we come to Jesus out of the wrong motives, he is patient and kind and doesn't condemn us. He is patient and kind. The reality is, if he waited on us to get our motives right before he acted, we would have no chance. We would have no chance if he waited for us. In fact, the reason that he's on the planet at all here in Luke 7 is because our motives have been wrong. He's here on the earth to transform us, to give us a new heart that has new motives, that wants to follow Jesus. And so praise God for his patience. Amen. All right, Jesus went with them, verse 6, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends this time, not a Jewish delegation, but friends, to tell him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this centurion sends a second group of people now to Jesus, when Jesus is almost to the house, to say, you know what, you're close enough. I'd rather you not come inside. And while that might sound a little awkward to us, here's a couple reasons here in the text why the centurion thinks Jesus should not come inside. And the first is, as he says in the end of verse 6, I am not worthy to have you in my home. Despite what the Jewish leaders, remember the Jewish leaders are like, this guy's worthy. He's worthy of you to help him because he built us a synagogue. And the centurion is like, no, synagogue doesn't matter right now. I am not worthy for you to even come into my house. Now, this isn't some depressed Roman centurion, you know, with low self-esteem sitting in the house thinking, poor me, I'm not worthy. This is a leader who is courageous. He is wealthy. He's respected. He's generous. He oversees 100 other soldiers, and he carries the authority of the emperor of the world's largest empire at the time. This is a guy who has it all, has everything. And yet he sees something in Jesus that makes him feel small. He sees something in Jesus that, despite the centurion's own authority and power, he can look at Jesus and call him Lord. He recognizes something in Jesus that makes him think his previous generosity is nothing, his wealth is of no use here, he's not even worthy to have this traveling teacher under his roof. I'm not worthy. That's reason number one. Reason number two is that he recognizes Jesus doesn't have to come inside in order to heal the servant. He recognizes in verse 7, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus, I understand your power here is you don't have to be in the room. You don't have to touch him. You don't even have to speak directly to him. You just have to say the word and something somewhere listens to you and sickness can be gone from my servant instantly. The centurion understands that kind of authority because he knows I operate underneath my superior, but yet I also have my free will to tell the people under me how to carry out the mission. And he sees that in Jesus, almost as if to say, Jesus, I know you are operating under a greater authority even than you, but in your will, you can heal my servant. And so I'm pleading with you to do that. And it's at this moment that Jesus' eyebrows go up, and maybe his jaw drops a little bit. I think he would have even done this. Say what? No, just kidding. He is amazed. I think he went, what? Wow. And he turns around. This is in verse 9. Jesus heard this and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. And for the people reading Luke's narrative here, maybe a Roman centurion is the first person you would put on the enemies list. Maybe that's the first person that you would put there. But Jesus presents this Roman centurion not as an enemy that you're supposed to love. Jesus didn't turn to the crowd and say, all right, remember how I just told you to love your enemies, do good? All right, watch me on this because this guy's the enemy, obviously, he's Roman. So I'm gonna go over here and I'm gonna do this thing. Jesus does not lead into that way. He turns to the crowd and presents this Roman centurion as a man of faith. This guy who everybody would have considered an enemy, Jesus turns to him and says, I haven't seen that kind of faith from the home team, from the people who should have got this. Jesus is not amazed that this guy built the Jews a synagogue, as crazy as that might be. He's amazed that he has more faith than the Jews who meet in the synagogue. He's amazed that this centurion recognizes his power and authority more than the Jews who should have recognized him. He's amazed that here's a Roman centurion who is closer to saving faith than the people on the home team. This Roman centurion has heard about Jesus and acted. This is a man who appears to be building his house on the rock. And Jesus honors his faith and restores his servant back to good health. Verse 11. Afterward, he's on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. Large crowd coming with Jesus, large crowd from town also with her. Now, in contrast to the large and happening city of Capernaum, Nain is just this tiny little town. It's about 20 miles from the centurion's house. And instead of a wealthy Roman commander who is desperate, this is a widow in a funeral procession following the body of her only son. The centurion was desperate because he highly valued that servant, but he would have had others. He could have carried on without that servant, realistically speaking. He could have sent to Rome and they could have sent him a lot more servants. But this woman is desperate because this is not only her son, this is her means of survival. Women didn't work outside the home in Jewish culture like they do here in our culture, like you do. So upon the death of her husband, she would have been under the care of her son. And now that he is gone, she is alone. And so the whole town is grieving with her, recognizing that this is the beginning of the end for this woman. And this time, Instead of responding to someone's call for help, Jesus responds to his own heart of compassion for the poor, the hurting, and the weeping. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't weep." Then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearers stopped, and he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." The dead man sat up, verse 15, and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus here in this scene is showing compassion for those in need, for the poor, the lonely, and the afraid. Jesus doesn't just use his power to help the powerful. He doesn't just help the wealthy who could repay him. He responds to faith, but he also responds to grief. He responds to those who can never repay him for what he's done. Jesus shows compassion. Notice this is the opposite of the previous scene in a lot of ways. This scene is weakness instead of strength. This scene has hopelessness instead of hopefulness. This has grief instead of fear. This has death instead of sickness. And in this scene with the widow, there is no search party sent to look for Jesus. This one, it seems almost random. Like Jesus shows up out of thin air. It almost appears that way. Where they're walking along and just happened to get to the gate of the town right as the funeral procession was coming out. You get this idea that if Jesus was a few minutes earlier, they wouldn't have had the body ready yet to bring out and he'd have missed it. And if he was a few minutes later, it would already be in the ground. Then he would have missed it at just the right time, almost randomly it seems. Jesus shows up and reverses things. And again, this is good news for us today. Everyone in this room at some point, maybe this is for you, this is hitting you right where you are right now. Maybe this takes you back in time, or maybe it, for you it hasn't happened yet. But we all experience various kinds of grief and sadness and sorrow in our lives. But this story seems to tell us that even when it feels like the bottom has fallen out of our story and you don't even have the words to call out to Jesus and ask him to come and help you, Jesus knows where to find you. And he moves toward you in kindness and gentleness at just the right time. In just the right way. Jesus tells this young man to sit up, and then Jesus gave him to his mother, it says. A Jewish person reading this, or even maybe a Jewish person at the funeral, if this is a Jewish town, who's paying attention, instantly would make the connection that you and I don't make. And that is that what Jesus is doing here mirrors a story from 1 Kings 17 where the prophet Elijah did something almost identical to this, where he prayed over a young man who had died. God restored life, and then Elijah gave the boy back to his mother. Jesus is doing that, giving this young man back to his mother. And that's what sets up the crowd's reaction here in verse 16. Then fear came over everyone and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet," again pointing to Elijah, "a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people." This report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. And so I think if we put these two stories together, we see Jesus introducing this kingdom where a Roman commander who had always to this point by the Jews been considered an outsider. Jesus is introducing a kingdom where a Roman commander could have more faith than someone who grew up in the church their whole lives. Jesus is introducing a kingdom where you don't have to earn your way into the kingdom by building synagogues or building churches and making sure you stay on the church's good side, whatever that means for you. Jesus is introducing a kingdom that is governed by compassion and mercy and his power and his authority. And so in keeping with what he set out to do at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus introduces a kingdom where the rich recognize their need and the poor are lifted up. And so the good news for us here today is that you can be a soldier, so to speak, carrying the authority of the emperor, so to speak, or you can be a grieving widow alone and afraid, and the kingdom is available to both of you and everyone in between. The good news today is that the wealthy and the powerful are not at the front of the line when it comes to the people Jesus is willing to help, but they're in the line. They're in the line. The good news is that you might have your head bowed low in grief and sorrow, and out of nowhere, Jesus shows up to let you know that he sees, he knows, and he cares. This week in my devotion time, one of the days, don't remember which day it was, I read Genesis chapter 1. I've been back in the creation story studying that. And what stood out to me that has never stood out to me before, probably in light of what I was studying for this today, is that the first thing God says is, let there be light, and there was light. And then the next thing he does is separate the light from the darkness. And it struck me that God has been doing that ever since that moment. He's still separating light from darkness. There's nothing darker in our lives than death. But there's no death so permanent and so costly as spiritual death. And Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, God once again speaks, let there be light, in the person and work of Jesus. And as he does, the condition of our spiritual death is reversed, not just in the words of Jesus, but in his actions. Romans 5 verse 6 tells us that we're like the dead son who was being carried in the coffin to his funeral. At just the right time, Romans 5, 6 says, Christ stopped the funeral procession for humanity and reversed the curse of sin and death. Instead of joining the procession like he could have done, instead of joining the procession, he willingly gave himself over to the darkness of death, taking our sins on his own shoulders, paying in his own body the penalty for our sin on the cross, and being laid to rest in the darkness of a borrowed tomb. Jesus was God's only son. And as he went to the tomb that Easter Friday night, it seemed like all hope was lost. But see, death doesn't win in this kingdom. Amen? Death does not get the last word in this kingdom. And God once again pushed back the darkness, separated the light from the darkness by raising Jesus from the dead and giving him the name that is above every name. That at this name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And now everyone, anyone who calls on that name will be saved. Not because we're worthy to have him come under our roof, but because he is filled with compassion and love for a lost and dying world.